Well, in 1871, an anonymous author in London published an almost immediately popular little book that was titled Supernatural Religion, an inquiry into the reality of divine revelation. Now, supernatural religion was a scathing rebuke on the credibility of the early church fathers, and by extension, it was actually a scathing rebuke on the scriptures themselves and how the early church fathers interpreted the scriptures to show us the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the book was also accessible. It spoke both in terms and in a culture in which the message resonated with many, and it was immediately praised by its reviewers. And so the publishers recognized that they had an opportunity, right? As good publishers do, and the book quickly went into several editions. In fact, they couldn't print the book fast enough to keep it on the shelves, while at the same time, the book upset a great many people. It upset them primarily because they could see the pervasive false conclusions at the core of the book and the potential damage that it could do to the faith of those who would just believe what was written on the pages of this book without applying any critical thought. You know, so often when something is popular in culture, right, it's just so easy to assume that it's true, right? Because that's the trajectory of culture. That's what everybody's saying. And so it's so easy, even from within the church, to go along with that and not apply critical thought. And that's what's happening here in 1871 in London. Well, enter a man by the name of B.J. Lightfoot into the controversy. Lightfoot was a professor of divinity at Cambridge University, and he decided not to just sit back and assume what was popular. But instead, he took up pen to paper, and he worked with his own accessible arguments, writing an entire series of essays spanning the course of 3 years. I mean, this guy poured a pretty large chunk of his life into this work, with the goal of highlighting the many problems in this book. And in doing so, Lightfoot just so thoroughly demolished the arguments of this book, so thoroughly exposed for its readers the many errors in the book, and revealed so many of the gross misstatements, as he had put it, that the book quickly lost its importance, both in the academic and more popular arenas. A well-known bookseller in London during this time said that he had never seen anything like the effect of Lightfoot's writings in the publishing world before. In fact, he said this. He said that Lightfoot's essays constituted the most remarkable phenomenon in the publishing trade that I have ever known or heard of. Here's what he wrote. He wrote, "When the book Supernatural Religion appeared, it had an extraordinary reception. It was emphatically praised by the reviewers, and its sale was so rapid that publishers could hardly produce it fast enough to meet the demands. But before the series of Dr. Lightfoot's articles had even long been available to the public, the book was already a glut in the market of secondhand bookstores. For under Lightfoot's searching criticism, the foundation of the book had been utterly destroyed." Think about that for a minute. Under Lightfoot's searching criticism, the foundation of this book, so pervasive in this culture, had been utterly destroyed. One particular biographer of Lightfoot actually said that these essays that he wrote demonstrated his best qualities. He said that they demonstrated, number one, his patient investigation of facts, and his scrupulous fairness, and his generosity to an opponent. I should say all things that we desperately need to continue to take seriously in our specific cultural moment, right? We so badly need to have patient investigation of facts and scrupulous fairness and generosity toward those with whom we disagree. And then he said, above all else, it demonstrated his absorbing motive of loyalty to Jesus Christ. His absorbing motive of loyalty to Jesus Christ. This is what the Church of Christ needs today and in all times, because distorting the gospel of grace isn't anything new. And Dr. Lightfoot's loving and yet truthful response in this particular example illustrates well for us the role of the church in securing the grace of the gospel. So we talked a lot last week about how this letter from Titus is primarily about how the Church of Jesus Christ is to become, we're called to become, increasingly better prongs upon which the diamond of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be displayed to the world around us. Increasingly better prongs upon which the diamond of the gospel is to be displayed to the world around us. And I pointed ahead to this morning's text because it's here that we actually see the first part of our calling to become those increasingly better prongs, namely guarding and protecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said last week, in an effort to make that diamond accessible for all people to see, a craftsman could make the prongs get out of the way so much, so weak and ineffectual that they're easily broken and the diamond falls right out, rendering the entire thing useless. And in the same way, people in the past and in the present, even with the good intention of making the gospel accessible to the world around us, have attempted to alleviate the truth claims that stand at the heart of the gospel, and by doing so, lose it entirely. Oftentimes, attempting to alleviate the cost of discipleship by saying, yeah, it doesn't really matter how you live, right? You can just live however you want, and there's nothing required of us. There's nothing that the gospel does in us transformative. Or they attempt to make it easier by relieving the burden of truth claims altogether, slipping into relativism, telling us, I mean, I don't want to push this truth upon you because it might not be your truth. Or by adding additional requirements that we place on others. We might say, how's adding additional requirements to grace making it more accessible? Well, actually, it's an attempt to make it easier by giving us the illusion that we can still be in control of this whole thing. That there's something we can still do in order to save ourselves. That we're not actually that bad because, look, I can contribute to my salvation. That's legalism. And so there's this real danger for the church to avoid at the outset, whether relativism or legalism, namely failing to deliberately guard the gospel of grace. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly the challenge that we are going to find for the church as we head back into this letter of Titus together, where we're going to be spending the whole month of August. So please turn there with me now. Our second section in Titus, Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. Titus 1, 5 through 16, as you turn there, let me remind you of the background. You can go back last week and listen if you haven't had the chance. But Paul has, if you remember, rooted or anchored this entire letter to Titus in this gospel of grace. So in this daunting task that Titus has ahead of him, that we're really going to be seeing for the first time this week, right? Now we actually see what it is that Titus is called to do. In that, what is his primary source of joy in life and growth? What is the first, the most important, the most practical aspect of the local church to which he must unflinchingly set his face? And we saw last week, it's the gospel, right? We saw that Paul is a product of gospel reliance, that it's a part of his story. He painted a portrait of himself for us that demonstrated that he's reliant on this gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus, he said, is a product of gospel reliance, grace through faith in Christ alone, especially as we looked deeper into Titus's story. We are also a product of gospel reliance. We're reliant on the gospel. Those of us who have heard the gospel proclaimed as the Spirit of God through the Word of God showed us the truth of the gospel and responded by faith. We're reliant on it for, Paul says, our faith, our knowledge of the truth, our continued transformation into godliness, the hope that we have for eternal life. All of this, Paul clearly tells us, comes from the gospel of grace. And now he says this gospel, because it's the source of all of these important things that we can't manipulate here, that we can't make happen, that we can't manufacture, not only does it stand as central, but it must be protected. It must be guarded. It must be cherished, right? And so this is where we find ourselves. Let's read verses 5 through 16 together. Paul writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is the word of God for us. And as we read Paul's words to Titus, here's how he divides the passage. First, we're going to look this morning at the specific context of the letter. If you're taking notes and you want to divide this up, you can write that down. We see the specific context, namely a charge for Titus to continue the planting and leading of new churches, some of them likely incredibly new on the island of Crete. That's the specific context. We're going to get there in just a minute in some greater detail. Then we see this sharp contrast, number two. A sharp contrast specifically between spiritual leaders, what they're called to in the local church, and false teachers. And when it comes right down to it, as we examine what Paul has to say in this section, we actually see the dividing line between them. We see what it is that makes all of the difference in the world as it relates to a mature believer in Jesus Christ, what we're all called toward in our sanctification, and those who are false teachers. And then finally, just by way of application, after we're done studying this text together, we're going to see Paul's strategic conclusion. We'll see his strategic conclusion. What is it that Paul believes that he should do in the face of false teaching in Crete, right? I mean, he doesn't recommend sitting on the sidelines and pretending that false teaching doesn't exist, closing his ears, la, la, la. He doesn't do that. He doesn't recommend receiving it and accepting it for the sake of unity. So what exactly is Paul's strategy in the face of this challenge? Well, we're going to find out together. I'm not going to tell you yet, right? Kind of hoping this serves as like a little bit of sermon clickbait. Let's all get interested. False teachers show up in Crete. You won't believe what Paul does next. Okay. But first things first, let's take a look at the specific context. Verse 5 again, this is where Paul lays this out. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." All right, so we're not exactly entirely sure what the order of events really is here in terms of the history. Here's what we know. Okay, Crete is the largest, the most well-known, and the most city-dominated of all the Greek islands. This was true in Paul's time. It's true today. But Crete is only mentioned two times in the book of Acts. Now, Acts is where we see Paul's missionary journeys kind of come to life, right? It's where we see those unfold for us on the pages of Scripture. And the first time that Crete is mentioned is actually at Pentecost. Luke records for us that there are people from Crete present in Jerusalem when the Spirit of God comes upon the disciples and the gospel is preached. More on that in a minute. It might give us some important clues related to the history of Titus. And then, again, it's mentioned as Paul sails, I mean, right past Crete en route to Rome in Acts chapter 27. With no missionary journey to Crete mentioned in the timeline of Paul's journey throughout Acts. And yet, friends, by the mercies of God, there are believers in Crete whom Paul now instructs Titus to continue to equip for the planting of new churches and the further establishing of already existing churches. There are believers present there. And as we read the text, we we get the sense that some of them may have been there for some time. How are their believers present? Well, since Paul mentions here that he left Titus in Crete, we can be sure that he has indeed been there in some capacity after all the events of Acts unfold, right? Sometime after his first imprisonment. Probably both in an evangelistic effort, going from town to town. This is just Paul's MO. Heading into the largest cities in a region, proclaiming the gospel there in the hopes, planting a seed of the gospel in the hopes that a church comes up around it, trusting in the sovereignty of God for that. As well as equipping believers who seem to, as I said, already be there. I think it's likely that at least some believers are in Crete before Paul and Titus arrive because of the men in Crete who traveled to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They hear the gospel proclaimed. So many people believe. They return home, and from that spread of the gospel, other believers in Crete could have likely trusted in Christ throughout Crete. Now, here's the thing. This was one of the ways in which the gospel of Jesus Christ spread through the first century. And I think, personally, this is exciting, right? Because it sort of gives us a backstory of something that happened in Acts. One small part of it that we didn't get to hear about. Makes me kind of wonder what else happened, right? Like, the gospel's proclaimed at Pentecost. People from all around the world during that time come to Jerusalem. They hear this gospel proclaimed, and then they go home. Like, what else has happened? Where are we seeing pockets of believers because of the spread of the gospel as the Spirit of God advances the church because of revealing the truth of the gospel to people, right? So it's exciting, but it also leaves Paul and Titus with a considerable challenge. It leaves the door wide open for false teaching, right? They have to come alongside of and check in on these believers, strengthen their church and their preaching with the application of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as there are people in this community who desire to distort it, to twist it to their own advantage. So most likely, I think, we're probably dealing historically with some combination of these two things. There likely could have been believers in Crete in the time Paul visits after we lose track of him in Acts. But through Paul's time in Crete, make no mistake about it, people would have been hearing the gospel. They would have been coming to faith through the preaching of Paul and Titus. More people would be hearing the gospel. Believers would be put to work in establishing the local church. And now Paul gives two reasons why he's leaving Titus in Crete. The first was that so that Titus might put what remained into order. Look at the text. So that he might put what remained into order. Paul evidently needed to move on, and yet more people needed to be discipled on Crete. More towns needed to hear the gospel. More new believers needed to be trained up and equipped in this gospel of grace. The work of the gospel, friends, does not end simply because it's been proclaimed and some people have received it. It bears fruit in the lives of people. It brings both inward and outward transformation. It serves as the very foundation and basis for new churches and existing churches. So there's still work to be done on Crete, which is why Paul leaves Titus there. And it also leads us to the second reason he gives for leaving him there. Number two, look at the text. One of the things that remains to be put into order is that Titus is to appoint elders in every town, just as Paul directed him, right? What's happening here? Well, in essence, Titus has been charged from the very beginning, right when Paul left, to be a part of the planting of new churches. In fact, he's kind of the director of a church planting network of sorts on Crete. He heads into every town on an island known for its many larger cities, proclaims the gospel, equips new believers with the gospel so that they can be appointed as elders, the spiritual leaders in the context of the local church. So that's the specific context. Titus left by Paul in Crete for the specific purpose of planting new churches, of equipping and coming alongside of existing churches. Next, we see a sharp contrast. A sharp contrast. And it's here that we're going to really see the rest of the text unfold for us this morning, because Paul wants us to see how we actually guard this gospel, take care of it, cherish it, by setting forth this sharp contrast between those who are called to spiritual leadership, really mature Christians, and those who are ultimately false teachers, those who are looking to disrupt and distort and really destroy the local church through this false teaching. So let's look at the first set of descriptions in verses 6 through 9. we're going to take a look at what spiritual leaders are called to in the context of the local church. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. All right, quick side step. So as you can see, Paul is laying out for us the qualifications of elders, the people who would hold, men who would hold the office of elder, spiritual leaders in the context of the local church. And now verse 7 tells us why. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. I think verse 7 is in many ways a key to understanding this entire section of scripture. So we're going to head back to that in a minute. He must be arrogant. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. All right, first let me just say this morning, I want to just personally testify and give praise to the Lord for the fact that the men who've taken on the role of elder in this local body of Christ, New Hope Church, absolutely exemplify these qualities and are extraordinary spiritual leaders. Like, I'm so incredibly thankful for our senior pastor and our elder leadership team at New Hope Church. I'm so thankful, so grateful to be at a church where together we can read texts like Titus chapter 1 and have this collective amen, thank you, Lord, praise you, Jesus, because of the leaders he's entrusted here. Second, let me just point out that in the midst of all of these qualifications that Paul gives to Titus, and we don't have time to really go down and unpack each one through the list, but for our purposes, the reason that Paul gives in terms of why this is taken so seriously, why he applies such a list to it, is because this is a message that these men received. They're subject to a message that they've received from the Lord. It's not a message they arrived at through their own work of developing it, right? Like, so the elder leadership team isn't to take a retreat to try to talk about what, you know, here's what we're going to say the gospel is for us, right? The elder leadership team doesn't decide what the gospel is. They don't arrive at it. They don't work toward figuring out the gospel. They receive the gospel from the king. It's his message, not theirs. In every local church, they're not free to alter it. They're not free to revise it. They're not free to claim that the gospel doesn't have the transforming effect that Paul so clearly makes known here in this specific text, because it does. And as overseers, the spiritual leaders in the church, elders aren't the kings, they're the stewards. That's what Paul tells us. Look at verse 7. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. They're servants in God's household, but it's not ultimately their household. And major problems arise, as we see in the text, when people in the local church try to confuse these two categories, when people begin to see themselves not as a steward in the king's house, but as the king himself, where they get to say what the message and the implications of the message really are, instead of telling the people the message that they've received and been entrusted with as heralds from the king. And a whole host of problems are the immediate result. One of the clearest examples illustratively of this in both, I think, book and film, book and movie, take your pick, right, is the epic work by J.R.R. Tolkien and or Peter Jackson, depending on what you've seen, The Lord of the Rings, right? So I love this story as it unfolds for us so many themes about human nature, right, and about the power and transforming effects of grace. Those themes are there throughout the story that Tolkien tells. But one part of the story talks about the line of kings in the nation of Gondor and how this line of kings has temporarily come to an end, and only someone in the kingly line can reassume the throne, but it's assumed that the king will return, right? The third book, Return of the King. And yet continuing to serve the people is this line of stewards who've been called upon to guard and protect the people of Gondor. And they've been given authority by the king for this very purpose. They were to watch over the throne until the king returned. They were to operate from within the bounds of understanding. They were not king. They were just stewards. They had no authority as it was granted, unless it was granted to them by the king. They could not give orders that failed to reflect the orders of the king. They could not rule in a way that did not reflect the rule of the king. But as the story is told, one particular ruling steward of Gondor, Denethor, became greedy for power. He began ruling as though he was king and not steward. In fact, he grew jealous that the king would one day return and that his power would be taken away. He didn't want to be entrusted with the king's house. He wanted his own throne. He wanted it to be his house. He wanted to have his own. And so Gandalf tells him he has no authority to deny the king from returning. He's only a steward. And needless to say, everything goes awry in his leadership when these two categories are mixed. And I won't spoil it, although you should see it if you haven't by now. But everything just really goes awry, and it ends tragically for Denethor. We'll just leave it at that. And this is exactly what we're warned against. The Church of God must never behave as modern-day Denethors, preaching a gospel that we've contrived and manipulated instead of one that we've received, seeking to stand in the place of the king instead of standing in the place of his servant and steward. Look at verse 9 again. It's exactly what Paul tells us. There's no getting around this. Paul says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, right? Not as changed, not as revised, as taught, as received, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. The steward holds firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not as he decides what he thinks is helpful and not helpful, not as he takes his penknife out and applies it to the word, removing the things he doesn't like, adding things in that he thinks should probably be in there but aren't, but holding firm to it as taught so that he might be able to, number one, give instruction in sound doctrine, right? So that he might be able to strengthen the faith of believers. And also, number two, that he might be able to rebuke those who contradict it, which is another way to care for and love the people of God. So that's the first part of this sharp contrast. We see first this description of spiritual leaders in the local church, at least what they're called to, those who receive the gospel instead of distorting it and then allow it to actually have a shaping effect. There's no way to read this first section of text and not come to the conclusion that clearly the gospel works itself out in ways that brings about transformation, right? Very clear. And now we see the contrast to that. We're going to see the false teachers. Look at the rest of our text, starting in verse 10. For there are many who aren't like that, right? There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So you might remember from last week, Titus has some experience surrounding false teaching and this issue of circumcision, specifically people who actually added circumcision as a requirement to the gospel of grace, right? I don't necessarily think that's what's happening here on Crete. It's probably a combination of that along with some like strange, bizarre Jewish mysticism. But nevertheless, Titus has this incredible example in Paul from the very beginning of his journey as a Christian for how to stand in the face of false teaching. So Paul just continues to mentor and disciple Titus here. He says, verse 11, they must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. We start to see the heart of Paul to communicate this truth lovingly. His desire is that these people would be rebuked so that they can come to Christ, so that they can know him, so that the diamond of Jesus Christ becomes so clear to them that there's repentance. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. In other words, Paul's saying, listen, it is very clear that for these people, they do not believe, not in the same way that we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that gospel actually brings change and transformation. He says that. Look at verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Unlike the true stewards of God, the spiritual overseers, those who are mature believers. Because that description isn't just, you know, the description of spiritual leaders in the church. This isn't like a description of varsity Christians, but it's cool if the rest of us just hang out in the JV, right? That's not it. Paul's saying this is actually what the gospel does in all of us, right? And that's why we should all be striving for this. That's why ultimately you can't be a leader in the context of the church until you're displaying this kind of maturity. So this applies to us all. So unlike mature Christians, these false teachers profess a kind of gospel that isn't reflected in how they live. Their claimed belief doesn't match up at all with their behavior. And for that reason, Paul says, it's easily demonstrated to be false. So in contrast with the steward of God, let's look at the contrast. In contrast with the steward of God who receives their teaching as taught from God, receives the gospel, doesn't arrive at it, these false teachers contrive their own gospel. And the origin of their gospel is not divine. It's human. It's man-made. In contrast with the gospel message that the steward of God carries that's completely rooted in Jesus Christ for everything, rooted in the grace of Christ, completely spiritual in its essence, the false teachers promote a gospel that's completely brought about by doing or working. It's ritual, right? Not simply by grace through faith. There are added elements here. And thirdly, in contrast with the transformed life of the steward, it just is so clear, the transformed life of the spiritual leader, the only thing that seems to be different or strange about these false teachers is the creed they profess. A bizarre creed that leaves their lips, but that does not in any way bring transformation to their lives. And we can really use that contrast from Paul as an example for how to guard the gospel of grace today by first examining the origin of someone's teaching. Is it divine or human? Is it based on revelation from God or the traditions of men? Second, is it brought about by an inward repentance, grace alone, through faith alone? Putting down what we think we actually bring to the Lord, right? Recognizing that I'm too broken to have a hand in my salvation, recognizing my neediness, recognizing my dependency, coming to God instead of full hands with empty hands, knowing that he will fill it up with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? Or is it about primarily outward behavior, things you need to do, ritual, added elements? Finally, is the result of that teaching a transformed life, or is it just a formal creed? Is it just something we say we believe? As the late, great John Stott, one of my heroes, tells us, the gospel is divine in its origin, spiritual in its essence, and moral in its effects. The gospel is divine in its origin. It's received, right? It's spiritual in its essence. It's not ritual. It's not something we do. It's reliant entirely on the grace of Christ. And it's moral in its effect. It has a shaping and transformative power. This is the sharp contrast at the heart of this section, friends. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because what is the difference? Why doesn't the steward of God, the elder of the local church, why doesn't he crave power and control? And instead, lovingly stand as a servant, even when those whom he's called to lead as a servant are said to be liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Well, it's because they know that when they were nothing more than liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons themselves, it's all of our stories, the king of the universe served them with his death. Then when they were liars against the Lord, evil beasts against him as rebels, the king didn't bring judgment as he rightly could have, but instead took that judgment upon himself in their place so that they could have life. And that brings about so much joy, the fact that they're accepted by the Father through Jesus, that they, I mean, power and control is nothing in comparison to that. The love that they have in Christ, the experience of acceptedness in him is everything. And control and power and these other things that the false teachers crave is just nothing. Their whole life has changed because of a joy that's transformed them. The king came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And they recognize they're loved enough by Jesus to offer the same thing to others. Right? And finally, just by way of application, I think we can see Paul's strategic conclusion that he draws from all of this as we examine the text. And I think this is really, if I could pinpoint it, it's the central theme of this section of Scripture. And it's this. You can write this down. I'll say it a couple times. Paul's strategy for dealing with gospel-distorting teachers is to multiply gospel-centered leaders. Paul's strategy for dealing with gospel-distorting teachers is to multiply gospel-centered leaders. Honestly, I firmly believe that the church today can and should, as we are here at New Hope Church, put Paul's strategy for dealing with false teaching into effect. You know, Paul was troubled by false teaching in his day. There's no way to get around it. He refers to it in almost all of his letters, and particularly in the pastorals, one of which we're reading, along with 1 and 2 Timothy, to both of these young pastors. You see all kinds of allusions to those who deceive, to those who deviate, to those who are full of empty talk, to those who speculate, to those who cause division and lie in order to mislead the people of God. And the question that just needs to be asked after studying this text is simply, what did Paul do about it? Like, how did he react to all of this? What's his strategy for facing false teaching when it was spreading in the local church? Well, he didn't just give in and surrender. He didn't stay quiet out of some obligation to a unity that didn't exist. He didn't, you know, back down in fear by citing the conviction that everyone's just sort of entitled to their opinion. He didn't back down in fear either by abandoning the local church and saying, man, that place is so messed up that there's no possible way that the Spirit of God is going to advance itself there. Man, way too messy, right? He wasn't a defeatist. He wasn't a pluralist. So what was his strategy? It's this. When false teachers increase, we respond through multiplication. It's what we're called to. That is, we respond by multiplying the number of true followers of Jesus Christ. And so it is that Titus is instructed to go into every town, preach the gospel there, appoint elders in each town, who would then do what? Hold fast to the reliable word as taught, refute false teaching, encourage and love the people of God, and evangelize others who would then train, they would then train up to do the exact same. So more generally in the text, we see that in the face of false teaching, discipleship is critical. The more false teaching there is, the more true disciples of Jesus are needed to encourage and love people with God's word, which means in part, refuting false teaching. And so this is a calling to do exactly what Pastor Matthew has been so faithfully talking about for much of this past year. We move toward Jesus and we take others with us. Because moving toward him and taking others with him toward him is doing a couple of things. Number one, it's actively moving away from false teaching. But number two, the closer we get to the gospel of grace, the more that gospel starts to shape and transform our hearts, the more apparent false teaching becomes. Paul really understood this. Multiplication of truth and love is key when so many are looking to subtract from and distort the truth. So Paul's conclusion is rooted more generally in disciple making, preaching and proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel. I love the way that Pastor Justin Weavers, the pastor of student ministries here at New Hope Church, describes it. Guys, he's the Michael Phelps of student ministries. He really is. And he says that this kind of disciple making, it's moving people from unbelief to belief in the gospel in all spheres of life, right? Moving people from unbelief to greater belief in the gospel of Christ in all spheres of life. Shaking out the implications of the gospel in all areas of life. But so that's generally, it's about disciple making. But more specifically in the text, the more false teaching there is, the more true churches are needed. And listen, I'm not trying to sound self-serving here as the church planting pastor at New Hope Church, but Paul's making a case for church planting, all right? This is his concluding strategy because in the face of this false teaching, not only is this exactly what Paul's doing as he moves from city to city to city in different regions, but now it's what he instructs Titus to do in the midst of false teaching on Crete. Multiply churches who are proclaiming and living according to the gospel so that more disciples can be made and equip the church in sound doctrine. And so we see that the gospel, this great doctrine of the grace of God in Christ, is to be guarded by the church. This is because, simply put, no getting around this, friends, God's good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ, is the life of the church. It is the life of the church. Without it, the church is dead, has no pulse. has no life. And so next week, we're going to see firsthand how this gospel comes to life as we see God's good news in the life of the church. This is a grace that trains us. It develops godliness inwardly. It stirs revival from within the walls of the church. And then the following week, we're going to see that just because we guard it and protect it doesn't mean that we do not want to display it. In fact, it's for that very reason. We protect it so that we can make it known, so that we can show it and move out on mission and demonstrate it to the world around us. So between this week and next week, can you do something for me? Can you think about a few people whom the Lord has placed in your life that you're being called and led by the Spirit of God to multiply the gospel of grace into, right? That as you move toward Jesus, you would take that person or those people with you. And next week, we'll get into more of the specifics surrounding that. Let's pray. God, so thankful for your word, so thankful for your grace, so thankful for it indeed, Lord, that we desire to cherish it. We so desperately need it. Give us wisdom, give us winsomeness, give us love, give us courage, and all of this comes from your Spirit. And so we pray for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you as you go, friends.